All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians. While you're getting settled there, I'm going to shed a little light on the subject. Very helpful. I can see now. Galatians chapter 5 is where we're going to be tonight, and we are, as I told you last Wednesday evening, we're beginning the practical portion of the book of Galatians, where Paul is taking the truths of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and that you are free from the law, those great truths that are taught throughout that wonderful book, and now he's applying that in a basic, fundamental way. And tonight we're going to begin looking at one of those topics that you probably have heard a lot about over the years, but it's a reminder, a very fresh reminder on the importance of being able to be filled with and walk in the Spirit of God. Now, I know, and you are aware of, that there's a lot of confusion in the church today about the Spirit and the ministry of the Spirit of God, and there has been over the years as a result of the growth of the charismatic Pentecostal movement and also of the neo-Pentecostal movement and some of the word faith movement. And even today among some of the what would be considered new seeker-sensitive churches, and there's other groups out there now that have other names and other tags to them that are strange in many ways, but nevertheless, they've created a whole different theology of the Holy Spirit that has created a great deal of confusion. Even in the area of Reformed doctrine, there are men now that are no longer what they call cessationist. What I mean by that is there are those who believe that the gifts of the Spirit ceased back in the time of the apostolic era, and those gifts we're talking about are, for instance, the gifts of revelation, like prophecy and tongues and the word of knowledge and things like that, that we would call miraculous supernatural gifts of the Spirit, where God was giving and granting truth to the church and revelation to the church at the time of the apostles, before the New Testament was canonized. Even the book of Corinthians clearly refers to that they had more of the gifts of the Spirit than any other church, Paul talked about. And he talked about their gifts of knowledge and their gifts of prophecy and the gift of tongues, and which is basically the gift of languages. So there are those who say that the tongues and the gifts of prophecy and the ministry of the Spirit of God and supernatural acts has ceased. They are the cessationist. That happens to be where I am. And then there are other, even in the Reformed groups now, new Reformed men coming up that are not cessationist. But they have said that they believe that God is still using those gifts in a limited way. I remember hearing just recently, not too long ago, about someone who believed in the continued gift of prophecy, but prophecy was not like it was in the early New Testament era, like when the apostles were giving direct revelation from God, but the prophecy was more like a sense, a third sense, if you will, of what God is telling us at this time. Well, the problem with all of that is that then it creates a different area of whole what authority is. I mean, is that sense that you have, is that just as authoritative as the Bible, or is it not? And if it is just as authoritative as the Bible, then we need to canonize it and put it in the book. So you have to be careful with that. But I share all that to say this, is that there's a lot of confusion today about the ministry of the Spirit of God and how it interacts with the believers and the church and the community of believers. And so, although it's confusing in one way, it's extraordinarily important in another. Because the Bible tells us that whenever a person is saved, they are specifically saved by an act of the Spirit of God in regeneration, where God's Spirit comes and creates life in that person, renews them, brings them from spiritual death to spiritual life. And then he continues that work in their life through sanctification and through the presence of the Spirit of God. He works in convicting them of their sin and convincing them of the truth of God's Word and enabling them to understand what we know as the Scripture and helping them to deal with everyday difficulties in life. The Spirit's ministry is continuous in the life of a Christian. And also the important area of conquering sin and dealing with sin in our lives, the Spirit is absolutely essential in our lives for that. But some believers have gone as far as to believe in a lot of the sensational, almost mystical views of the Spirit of God, that you've got to have almost a goosebump theology to be able to have some kind of reaction with the Spirit of God. But it's not really that way when you come to the Scripture. It's really matter of fact, black and white. It's really pretty simple. And a lot of it has to do with the fact that many believers do not do what is necessary to be able to have the full impact of the Spirit of God in their lives. In other words, when Paul commands us in Ephesians 5:18 to continue to be filled with the Spirit of God, that is something that you and I actually are involved in causing. In other words, we have to actually do certain things to enable the Spirit of God to be completely filling us. Now, we're not saying we're going to ask God to drop down a cloud, a glory cloud over the top of us, and all of a sudden we're going to have some supposed feelings. But the point I'm trying to make is there are very clear, absolute statements in Scripture that help us to understand what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God, what it is to walk in the Spirit or by the Spirit, what it is to be led by the Spirit, and what it is, as far as the Apostle Paul talks about in our passage here, of having the Spirit of God enable you to deal with sin and to be freed from the law. All of those are very clear. Now, just to give you a little historical background to show you where we are today, and the reason why it seems like a lot of the people today have neglected the ministry of the Spirit of God, you go all the way back to the early years after the apostolic era of the church and the early church fathers, then you move into the Dark Ages from 500 to 1500, whenever the Roman Catholic Church really had a hold on what we would know as Christendom of that time. And truth was not given. Truth was really not taught. The people who were common Christians of that time in that context did not know the Bible. Then we had the Age of the Enlightenment that gave us a lot of the inventions, the printing press. And then out of that came more and more Bibles, the English translation, and people began to hear the Word of God and learn the Word of God. But also out of the Age of Enlightenment came the idea of rationalism. And rationalism said that minds man was supreme, minds man and his thoughts and his ability to think and rationalize was ultimate. Out of that, of course, merged the child of liberalism. And the liberalism said that we deny all the supernatural because if it can't be explained by our own rational thought and our own understanding, then it can't be true, right? So we denied the supernatural. We obliterated, in many cases, the Bible and said that anything that is supernatural or miraculous is not true, and we just did away with that. Then merged out of that the whole idea of pragmatism, that whatever works is the most appropriate thing to use. That got into the churches, and we are here where we are today as a result of all of that. But also, one of the things that has occurred as a result of rationalism and the Enlightenment and a lot of people believing that we can handle our own problems because we are, after all, capable. We're brilliant people. We have the ability to think our way through things. Well, even in the church, we've got to the point that we believe if we embrace a Darwinian perspective, that it's literally engulfed the whole area of psychotherapy and psychiatry and psychology. That is all under the foundation of an evolutionary thought. That's where all that comes from. And so the church just decided they were going to Christianize it. So what they did is they took the Darwinian thought and they put Bible verses all over it. And they thought that as long as they do that, that everything would be fine and that we would be able to deal with man's problems. Well, sadly, even with the emergence, I don't know if you remember years ago, there used to be a radio program called the Menrith Meyer Clinic. And people, it was a call-in radio program and it was Christian psychologists. And I used to listen to it because I was fascinated with it. I was fascinated to hear what people would say and what the answers would be more than anything. But ultimately, it ended up to be a therapy session. And really, the thought is in the church, the predominant thought in the church is that we can solve our problems, whether it's addictions or sin issues or issues with our spouses or issues with our families or whatever it is. You can name a whole long list of those things. Whether it's depression, anxiety, whatever it is, we can deal with it in our own way, through our own means, through our own methods, and in all reality, there is no dependence upon or even desire to depend upon the Spirit of God or the Word of God. And so it's not that we say, oh, we just deny all of that, we don't want anything to do with that. We don't necessarily do that, but by default we do that because we say, well, everything else is better. Why go back to the old standard of the Psalms and the Old Testament and what the Apostle Paul said and Jesus said and Peter said and John said in the New Testament? Why go to those things? Because, after all, it takes a whole lot of work to dig all of that stuff out when all we really need is a self-help book. And if we can just get the ABC and the 1, 2, 3, we've got it. And we're ready to go. But what I'm trying to say is that yes, it is true that the things that the Scripture talks about when it refers to walking in the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit are not easy 1, 2, 3 events. It comes out of a disciplined lifestyle of walking with Jesus, not one day, but every day. I know believers personally that have dealt with such tragedy in their life that most people would have lost their minds going through it. But not one time did they go to the psychiatrist or the psychologist or any of the other self-help groups. They went to the Scripture and found their hope and their help and their solution and their ability to walk through those difficult times from the Scripture. There's no one out there that knows you any better than God. No one. There's no one out there that has more information about what the heart of man is than God. There's no other book that you can go to that penetrates deeply into the heart and the mind and the thought and the intents of the heart than God does in His Word. And the Bible tells us that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to use that help in our lives to deal with all of that. For instance, just to give you an idea of it, in Romans chapter 10, I believe it is, it says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the, what? Word of God. Now, the Word of God there is a Greek word, rhema. Now, you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. That's the word in the English, but it's a different Greek word. It's the word logos. The word logos means the general revelation of God. The word rhema is a specific statement about the Word of God. It is the same word used over in Ephesians chapter 6 that says that the Word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And meaning that, it's not just a general overview of the Scripture that we're talking about that someone needs whenever you're dealing with life, right? What you need are specific statements and specific understandings of those statements found in the Word of God. That's what's key. And that doesn't come overnight. It doesn't. That's why the Bible talks about there are immature believers in the church and there are mature believers in the church. There are babies in Christ and there are those that are growing up into adulthood in Christ. And there's a need, as it even says later on in Galatians chapter 6, that whenever you find a brother who is overtaken in a fault, those who are spiritual are to come alongside of that person and help them and bear his burden and encourage him. And the point and the assumption is there are different levels of believers in the church. And all of us are responsible for one another. And that community that we need with each other that helps us to deal with life in general, and the Word of God that is absolutely sufficient, and the Spirit of God that is sufficient to use the Word of God to help us with those things. Well, a lot more we could say about that, but let me take you to the text. The text itself says in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now that's what they call an absolute. Alright? In other words, it's not, well, if you walk in the Spirit, then 50% of the flesh won't be dealt with. The point is, you can't walk in the Spirit at the same time and be fulfilling the flesh. It's an either-or situation. And at any given time in your life, you need to understand this, at any given time in your life, you're either being controlled by the Spirit or you're controlled by your flesh. It isn't a 50-50 deal. Now, there's an ongoing battle we'll talk about in a few moments, but the point I'm trying to make to you is that our goal, our desire as a Christian should be, is that we're completely, 100% controlled by the Spirit of God. Because if we're controlled by the Spirit of God and we're walking in that Spirit, then the Bible tells us in verse 16 that we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. So that it even says, and you do not do the things that you wish to do. Verse 18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now there are three things I want to point out here tonight, and then we'll go to a fourth one in other portions of Scripture. But the first is the command. The command is very simple. Look at it in verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit. That's not optional. That is a command to the believer. God expects you, He expects me, to walk in the Spirit. The word walk is used for a very important reason. He's not talking about a position that you have in Christ. Even though you are positionally right with God, and you are positionally an adopted child of God, and you have been granted the presence of the Spirit of God who dwells inside of you right now. But He tells you to walk in the Spirit. And walk reminds us of what? A daily activity that we do, right? Some of us do more of it than others, right? But we walk. And whenever you walk, you do what? You put one foot in front of the other. That's the whole point of it. And you move forward in life. And He's saying this is a progression. This is a process whereby you're walking in the Spirit. You don't get up in the morning and say, all right, Lord, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit today. Fill me, and then leave, and it's all over with. And you don't have to worry about it the rest of the day. No. What it is this. As soon as you open your eyes and you're fully conscious, you need to be conscious of making sure that you're walking in the Spirit. Because if you don't, you're going to find out one thing for sure. The flesh will take over. It has a desire to do that. It has a constant desire to do so. So Paul reminds us that we are to walk in the Spirit, and as a result, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is simply identified in Scripture anything that is contrary to the purpose, plan, and laws of God. And the flesh is that part of us that the Bible identifies as the sinful part of us. He's not talking about your body here in this context, although the word flesh is used in many times in Scripture to refer to the body of man or the body of other animals. He's talking about the flesh in the sense of the sinful nature of you and I. That part of us that has been affected by sin, our mind, our will, our emotions, our heart, our thoughts, everything that makes up the flesh. Paul even said in Romans chapter 7, he said, I know that whatever's in my flesh, there dwells no what? Good thing. Nothing. Nothing good. Nothing good. And a lot of the problems today with our culture, and even in the churches today, we're telling people that you have inherent good in you. And there is no good in us at all. Anything that's righteous in us or anything that's good is God. And if we're left without the grace of God, we will plunge deep into our sin. There's no doubt about that. Verse 16 says, so walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me take you to a passage that kind of amplifies this a little more. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, where Paul also says basically the same thing in a different way, but helps us to understand it. Ephesians 5 and verse 18. This is also, by the way, where he gets into the application of the doctrine that he has been talking about in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the word be filled is a present participle. It is a present passive participle, meaning this is that you are to continually be being filled by God with the Spirit. That's the God. That's God's goal. That's the commandment. That's the part of the passage that He's calling us to do here, to be being filled with the Spirit of God. But He contrasts that with not being drunk with wine. Why would He do that? I mean, obviously, it's clear in Scripture that we shouldn't be drunk. There's 100 different verses I could go to that tell us to be sober, alert, all of those verses that are found in Scripture that talk about that. But He's dealing with the culture. The culture was that whenever people would come together in Ephesus and worship their pagan deities, many times they would do so by getting drunk. And they believed that through their inebriation and their drunkenness that they would be elevated up into some state of consciousness where they could commune with their gods. In fact, they tell us today that you can go over to those areas and you can find in those temples where there were troughs there where people would drink and drink and drink and get so drunk they would vomit into the troughs. That's a wonderful way to worship. Could you imagine that? Let's invite everyone to come and do that on Sunday morning. That's a horrible way to even think about worshiping. But the point was, whenever you think about the alcohol or the wine or the whatever beverage they were using there to bring about the drunkenness, in verse 18, whenever that has hold of you, it controls you, right? And you are no longer in control of your faculties. That's the whole point of whenever someone is pulled over with a DUI and the police officer believes that perhaps maybe they're drunk or intoxicated in some way with something, they'll make sure whether or not you have full control of your faculties. They'll have you walk the line or whatever. I remember whenever I was dating Angela, I had to do that. It wasn't because I was drunk. It was because she was talking to me and I was crossing the yellow line driving. I got pulled over twice for that, in fact. And the first time I got pulled out, he said, sir, can you step to the back? This was in Florida. I said, oh my goodness, here we go. And he started getting close to me in my face to smell my breath. And he was just about to have me walk the line to see if I was drunk and intoxicated. He said, "Sir, did you realize you crossed the line 13 times?" I said, "I have no idea." He said, "Well, what was going on?" I said, "Well, at that time it was my fiance, my soon-to-be wife, was talking to me." And I won't tell you what he said. But nevertheless, that happened in Lexington County on Highway 378 also, after we were married. But I do understand what they're looking for, though. They want to make sure that you have full control of your faculties, right? Because whenever you are controlled by alcohol or any other drug or whatever that is concerned, you don't have control of that. The point in this passage is, unlike what alcohol will do to you or any other drug that will intoxicate you and take over your facility, your faculties, he's saying, I want you to be filled not with alcohol, but be filled with the Spirit so that the Spirit of God controls you. And that's a different kind of control. It is not like the Rodney Howard Brown stuff down in Florida that was going on years ago. It was called the Laughing Revival. You remember hearing about that? You can go online and you can watch that hysterical nonsense. And what it was is that they believed if they were filled with the Spirit that God would just overflow them with joy and they would laugh hysterically for hours and they would lay all over the floor and just, that was ridiculous. That is not what it's talking about. Because later on, as we'll see when we get to Galatians chapter 5, one of the fruits, or fruit of the Spirit, part of the fruit of the Spirit, is what? Self-control. Exactly. All kind of coming out. Self-control, temperance. In other words, whenever someone is fully controlled by the Spirit of God, they're under control. They're not out of control. Which, that affects everything in our life, doesn't it? That affects how we deal with our own personal reactions to people. When someone gets in our private space, if you will. When someone says something to us that we don't necessarily like. Or whether we're done wrong in some way. Or whether we're tempted in some way. If you're full of the Spirit of God, you have control. God's Spirit enables you to control your tongue, to control your eyes, to control what you do, where you go, what you say. Whenever we have the flesh in control, we don't have any of that. We don't have any of that. So the goal would be to be filled with the Spirit, right? That's our goal. In fact, he goes on and says in this text that whenever that happens, as a result of that, in verse 19, you're going to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're going to sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. You're going to give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, your life is going to result in a lifestyle of praise and thanksgiving. That's what happens when someone's filled with the Spirit of God. He goes on and talks about how it affects the relationship of husband and wife. In chapter 6, he talks about how it affects the parent-child relationship. In other words, the Spirit of God and His work in your life, whenever you're filled with the Spirit, it literally affects everything in your life. Everything. And the problem, frankly, is this, folks. The problem is that the church, the individual believers in the church, want a cheap, sugar-coated pill to take care of their problems. And they don't want to do what is necessary that takes discipline and time and work to be able to fill your mind so much with the Word of God that God's Spirit has the resource to pull from to enable you to walk in the Spirit and to deal this way. I like what MacArthur said years ago, that whenever you're filled with the Spirit of God, you will know it whenever your involuntary reaction is godly. Before you have a chance to think about it, that your involuntary reaction is godly. That means somebody else is in control, and it's not you. It's the Spirit of God. Colossians, also, chapter 3, and verse 17, gives us another little slant on this. I guess a better way of even understanding it, if you want to get very practical, because as far as we are right now, we're kind of still out there in the philosophical world, because we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, and you're probably asking yourself, okay, how can I be filled with the Spirit? What do I need to do? Do I need to pray for an hour each morning and read my Bible for an hour each morning? Do I watch sermons and listen to sermons all day? Is that how you're filled with the Spirit? Well, there's actually a very practical way the Bible illustrates it to us, and that's found in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. This is the parallel passage. It exactly parallels what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. But instead of Paul saying, be filled with the Spirit, he says in verse 16 of Colossians 3, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. And then he goes on talking about husband and wives again, children and parents again, and employers and employees again. The point that he's making is being filled with the Spirit is synonymous with what? Having the Word of God richly dwell inside of you. Now, how does that happen? We get it just on 1 hour on Sunday morning? Is that the way it happens? I wish it was that simple, but it's not. It takes a regimen of daily activity of spending time in the Word of God, letting your mind and your heart be saturated with Scripture. So that whenever the bad times come, and they will come, and whenever the difficult times arise, and they will arise, and whenever the people that say things that hurt your feelings show up, and they will, you have the right response because your mind and your heart are so filled with Scripture that the first thing that comes to your mind is not what the flesh wants, but what God wants. And that is so very important. So whenever we talk about what Galatians says, walking in the Spirit, that's what he's referring to. He's talking about that. Letting your mind and your heart be so saturated and controlled with the Word of God that the Spirit of God has the resources to use to be able to control the impulses and desires of the sinful flesh that you have with you all the time. Right? Look back at Galatians now. He says this in Galatians chapter 5. The command is simply to walk in the Spirit. So, just so you know, I'll throw this out just in case we didn't get it. We are sinning if we don't. Okay? If we're not walking in the Spirit, we're in sin. So we're all in trouble a lot of times, aren't we? So the point that's being made here is that our goal would be to follow the command of God that we walk in the Spirit as an ongoing thing. By the way, it is important also to note that this word walk here is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament to refer to the Christian's lifestyle. It's not just all of a sudden you get zapped by God and you're perfect now because you're filled with the Spirit of God. It is a progress. It is a work that you're moving as you move forward in the Christian life. In fact, in 1 John, when he talks about the difference between the children of God and the children of the devil, he says the children of God are manifest in this, that they practice righteousness. And that's the idea. It is a lifestyle. It is the way you walk in your life, your manner of life. The old King James used to use the word conversation to refer to your manner of life. And you're known by your lifestyle, your manner of life, right? And our lifestyle should be that is so controlled by the Spirit of God. Now, we see that is the command. Second point, verse 17, is something if you're a believer, you are fully acquainted with. It's called the conflict. The conflict. The war. The war that's going on right now, right? The war that happens every day in your life as a Christian. Because the more that you desire to walk in the Spirit, you can grant this, the flesh is not going to sit back idle and say, you know what, I give in. I'm just not going to do anything. No! The flesh is always there. Look at verse 17. He says, the flesh desires or lusts against the Spirit. And the Spirit desires or lusts against the flesh. And by the word lust, epithumia, law, is a very strong word, a very powerful word. It's used in the context of good and bad. Lust in the sense of lusting for evil things is bad, but also the same word lust is used in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, if anyone desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. That's the same word. So it just matters as to what context we're talking about here. But the point is, the Spirit of God passionately desires the things of God. The flesh passionately desires the things of the devil and sin and evil. And that is going on right now in any believer's life. In fact, one of the greatest proofs of Christianity is this. Because I believe, and you probably have heard testimonies, and maybe you could give testimony to this, that before you were a Christian and you were involved in whatever sin you were involved in, most of the time, you could care less what God thought about it. Or perhaps you were never convicted of it. Or you didn't have that ongoing battle and war that occurs in your life now as a Christian. Many people have testified to that reality. But whenever you become a Christian, there's one thing for sure. You have set fire to the war. And it is going to be a battle that will ensue for the rest of your life. And the more and the closer you get to God, and the more you fill your mind and your heart with the Word of God, the more intense the war becomes. Who was it? Martin Luther at the Reformation who threw the inkwell against the wall because he believed so importantly that the devil was right there with him? Well, whether he was or wasn't, but I guarantee he sensed the evil presence. And anyone who grows closer to God, and anyone who grows closer to the Lord through the Word of God and the Spirit of God, is going to sense that battle. Look at verse 17 again. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are, listen to this, contrary to one another. They don't match up. They don't fit. They don't work together. And it's important also to say this. God is not going to use unbiblical means to accomplish spiritual purposes. He's not. And yet what we constantly do is we say, Lord, here's our problem. Let's take all of this, all of man's ideas, man's philosophies, man's programs, and say, Lord, you use this. And all along, God is saying, no, I use my word. I use prayer. I use the fellowship of the saints. I use the discipline of the church. I use all of those things to bring about the purity of the body. I'm the one that uses those things. And we say, no, Lord, that's too difficult. That's too hard. That's too complicated. Give me just the simple way to do it. But that's not what he's saying. The Spirit of God is contrary to the flesh. We need to get that. We need to understand that. By the way, that filters down to everything in your life. Everything. Your spiritual growth, your Bible study, your prayer, your communion with the saints, even ministry, preaching, church growth, as so often is talked about, whether you use pragmatic methods in church growth, or whether you pray for God to grow His church, salvation of the souls of men and women, all of that is affected by that, because whenever you apply men's methods that are not the Spirit of God's methods, then you have short-circuited the whole process. And what you end up with is something God never produced to begin with. Let me show you another little example of this, and it's found in Romans. We all know it well. Romans chapter 7, where Paul gives us a good testimony here of this battle that ensues in the life of a Christian. And I've been able to sit with people who have come to Christ and been early in their Christian life, and they were being discipled or taught the Word of God, and they've come to me actually and said, you know what, Pastor, I've really enjoyed learning the Word of God, but I have this problem. It seems like every time I learn something from Scripture, something comes into my life that constantly causes me trouble. That's what happens, isn't it? You can bank on it, because the more you learn from God's Word, the battle's going to get hotter and hotter. Now, that shouldn't discourage us. That should fire you up even more, right? Because you're going the right direction. G. Campbell Morgan said years ago, if a church is in the will of God, you can bank on trouble. And here's the thing, that is the same for the Christian life. If you're in the will of God, the Bible says, it is the will of God that you what? Suffer. It is the will of God that the godly would be persecuted. So the point is, those who know the Lord and walk the walk that He's called you to walk, you're going to have a difficult life. If you have a Joel Osteen life, you probably aren't in the will of God. You're probably not there. Romans chapter 7. We're going to run out of time fast tonight with this. But Paul's talking about his own personal struggle that he has. We all are aware of this. And by the way, I personally believe that this is the reference of Paul's own post-conversion experience. This is not his pre-conversion experience, because those who are genuine believers understand this that Paul is talking about. Those who are without Christ, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to them. Verse 15, Paul says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice. But what I hate, that is what I do. You have that same testimony if you're a Christian. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree that the law is good. Why? Because the law shows me what's wrong. So I'm glad I have the law of God. I'm glad I have the Word of God, because it shows everything that's wrong. Verse 17, but now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's just identifying theologically what the problem is. He's not becoming a schizophrenic, all right? He's not dual personality. He's not bipolar, all right? He's actually saying, I've got a problem, and my problem is this thing that's within me, in my flesh. It's called sin. In verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my what? My flesh, that sinful part of me, nothing good dwells. For the desire or the will to do good is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good, he says in verse 19, that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil, he says, I will not to do, that's what I practice. Now, he's not saying I have a non-victorious Christian life and I'm constantly overcome by sin. He's recognizing, as true Christians do, that evil is always there. It's always there. You think you're doing pretty good, right? You think you're having a good day? And then if you're honest with yourself, you've got yourself full of pride about your goodness, right? And you're all messed up again. And then you think you're doing pretty good, and all of a sudden a thought comes into your mind, and you thought, my word, I should have never thought that. It's just the way the flesh is. It never sleeps, it never slumbers, it never gives up. Same with the devil and the demons. Verse 20 says, now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but also the sin that dwells within me. He says, I have a new man in me that is in Christ. I have an old man that is part of me I call my flesh. He says, the flesh wants sin. The new man wants Christ. He says in verse 21, I find then a law or a principle that evil is constantly with me. The one who wills to do good is there also. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God according to the what? The inward man. That is a Christian's testimony. There's not a single lost person out there who will say, I delight in the law of God. I love the laws of God. I want to learn the laws of God. I want to obey what God's Word says. But a person who's a believer, he understands that. She understands that. Verse 22, I delight, I love, I enjoy the law of God according to the inward man. I see also, he says in verse 23, but I see another law, another principle in my members, which is referring to his flesh that he talked about in chapter 6. His hands, his eyes, his tongue, all parts of his body that flesh out sin. He says, they're warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He cries out, as every believer has at some time in their life, I am a wretched man. A wretched man. Like the hymn writer wrote, I am a worm. Right? I am the bottom rung. He understood that sin was present with him, but he also understood his delight in the law of God. He literally lived and practiced the war. He practiced it. He fought it daily, constantly. And every Christian and every believer throughout history has. You go back to some of the writings, as we'll see as we go through some of these biographies with these conferences that we're coming up to in October 23rd and following. And we have men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and Martin Luther and men like that. You thought, oh, we hear the good stuff. They struggled. They understood what it was to fight the battle. They understood what it was. Well, go back quickly. We can finish up. Won't take but just a few more minutes. In Galatians, we have the command to walk in the Spirit. The conflict is clear. The Spirit of God is contrary to the flesh. It does not agree with. It is not in unison with the flesh. It is opposite of the flesh. The consequent of walking in the Spirit is found in verse 18. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, meaning that you're walking by the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, you're not under the law. What does he mean by that? He simply means you don't need an external principle or an external governance to make you do what is right. You don't need it anymore because you're governed by the Spirit of God on the inside. You don't have to make Christians do what is right. That's the point that he's making. They have a desire from the inside to do that. We already know how to do evil. God's Spirit produces in us the first time how to do what is good. One last thought about that tonight, and that is the community. And I don't want to leave that out because I know whenever you read these passages, verse 16 about the command and 17 about the conflict and then the consequence of that, we don't want to forget one very important element about that. You are not alone in this walk. You're not alone in this walk. That's why God brought the church together. You do realize that God could have easily just said, you know what, I'm just going to deposit truth in that person, that person, that person, and that person. But he decided in his perfect will that would bring the most glory to himself to bring a body of people together in different locations of a total different group of people. Everybody's different. And he brings us together for the purpose of enabling one another to be able to walk in the Spirit. Like I shared with you, one example of that is chapter 6, verse 1. And we'll go into detail in this one whenever we get there. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass or sin, you who are spiritual, restore one in the spirit of gentleness. In other words, we have an obligation to one another to enable one another to walk in the Spirit. One last phrase is found over in Hebrews chapter 10. Turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10. I know I have shared this with you before, but it does bear repeating in this context tonight because we're talking about the community of the church. And whenever the church was coming together, even in the book of Acts, they met together on a daily basis, it says, around the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread. They enjoyed being together. They loved to be together. They grew strong being together. They grew from the support of one another. Later on in 1 Corinthians, we found the gifts of the Spirit being used where they were used to help one another. All of them were intended for that, in fact. Every gift was given to edify or to build up the body of Christ. You get to chapter 10 of Hebrews and verse 24. These are believers that are under intense persecution. So for them to come to church meant the possibility of them being persecuted or excommunicated from their synagogues or their families excommunicating them. So there was a great cost involved, but that didn't stop them. In Hebrews chapter 10, he calls on them in verse 24, let us consider one another. What does that mean? In other words, you're more important than me. That's what that means. That's the Philippians 2 passage. Your needs, your wants, your desires, your burdens that you carry are more important than mine. I consider you as part of the body of Christ. He says, let us consider one another in order to do what? Stir up love and good works. How do you do that? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but, he says, exhorting one another, encouraging one another, admonishing one another, even more as you see the day approaching when Jesus Christ is coming back. So he says, listen, walk in the Spirit. There's going to be a war involved in walking in the Spirit. The consequence is you don't need external religion and law to make you do what is right, but you need the community of believers to help you, to encourage you to do that. That's important, isn't it? Well, let's close in prayer tonight.